That's a good song for today, Luke. Appreciate that. Leading us in that song. Appreciate y'all being here. We've got a lot of people visiting with us this morning. So glad that you're here. And this is the time in our service when we open up God's Word and we talk about it for a few minutes and hopefully are changed by it and encouraged by it. I want to encourage you to open, if you haven't already, to the book of 1 John. In chapter 5, near the end, we're going to complete our series, believe it or not, in 1 John today. John wrote, as Levi read at the beginning of the book, to complete joy, to fulfill it, to bring it to its completion. He wrote his gospel. If you remember in John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, the purpose that John wrote his gospel was to produce faith in the unbeliever so that they could have life, eternal life, in Jesus. And the purpose for him writing his letter is he's writing to believers, right? They've already heard the gospel. They've believed it. They have eternal life. And the reason he's writing his letter is so that they would know that they have eternal life. Chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You see, these Christians are like all other Christians. And sometimes our faith gets rocked a little bit. And we get unsettled. And these Christians had been unsettled by false teaching. And they were unsure. They were uncertain about their standing before God. And John wants to write to assure them, "You guys have everything you need. You have faith, and faith results in life. My righteous one shall live by faith," is what God told Habakkuk way back in Habakkuk chapter 2. And so throughout this book, John has been emphasizing these three tests so that we might know that we have eternal life. These social test, the moral test, and the doctrinal test. Whether we love each other, whether we obey God, and whether we believe in the Jesus of Scripture. And if we apply these tests to ourselves and to others, we can know. We can know where we stand with God. And John wants you to know, and he wants me to know, where we stand with God. He wants us to be certain. And it's not being arrogant. It's not being presumptuous at all to know where you stand with God. It's not being arrogant to know where you're going when you die. It's not being arrogant and presumptuous to know that you have eternal life. In fact, it's vital to your faith that you do know. There's a divine pattern that I've noticed in the book of 1 John. Is that we should hear and we should believe. And in hearing we believe, and in believing we have life. But for our joy to be complete, those who have life must know that they have it and be certain that they have it. And that's why John is writing to these Christians, and by extension, he's writing to you and I. Let's dive into this text and we'll complete this book together. First of all, verses 14 and 15. Our certainty of eternal life comes with so many wonderful blessings and privileges. And one of them is that we have access to the Father. We are able to pray to Him. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 together. "This is the confidence which we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." In other words, we've got freedom of speech with God. We've got a great confidence in approaching God as our Heavenly Father. And we know that we have an audience with Him. We know that as we approach Him as His children, that we're accepted and that He's hearing us when we're speaking to Him. Remember, John has talked about boldness in approaching God in chapter 2 and verse 28. And this boldness and this confidence is not something that's just relegated for the future. Well, when Jesus comes back, we can boldly meet Him. Or in the judgment in chapter 4 and verse 17, when Christ comes back in judgment, we can boldly and confidently meet Him. No, this confidence is for the here and now. We've got confidence to approach God and go into, as it were, the holy place through our high priest Jesus, through our advocate Jesus, and speak to God and know that He hears us. We have a confident expectation that we're being heard. But these prayers and these petitions that we make, they're going to be answered. But the prayers that will be answered, they come with a condition. Our prayers have to align with the purpose of God. He says, if we ask anything according to His will, and this teaches us something about prayer. Prayer is not about twisting God's arm. Prayer is not about, sort of imposing our will on God, or it's not this device that we bend God's will to our will. No, it's precisely the opposite. Prayer is subordinating our will to God's. It's exchanging my will for His. By prayer, we are seeking God's will and we are embracing God's will as it is our own will. And every prayer that we pray to God, it ought to be a variation on the theme of the Lord's Prayer, how He taught us to pray. Thy will be done as it is in heaven on earth. Thy will be done. Not my will, but yours will be done, He said in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we need to be praying this way. That we are, as we say amen, as we say in the name of Jesus, we're making sure that what we are praying for is aligning with the purposes that God has for us. And He hears and He will respond to only those prayers that align with His purpose. Look at verse 15 again. We have double certainty. We know twice. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. What is He saying there? We have the requests that we ask of Him. That's in the present tense. We know that He hears us and we know that He's answered us because we have the requests. In other words, our prayers are granted at once. They're granted at once as soon as we ask God. Now, the results of God granting our prayers, they may not be realized until a future time. They might not be realized until maybe months or maybe even years later. But the fact is, we have our request that we ask Him. Look over in Mark chapter 11. Jesus says something to this effect in Mark chapter 11. In verse 24. Mark 11 in verse 24. Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. That's an important part of how we pray. Praying in faith means not just believing that God hears us, but believing that God is answering us in that moment. You know, when my son comes up to me and asks me for something, I will hear him. He has my ear. He has my audience, in other words. But I'll say, yeah, son, I'll get around to it, you know. Eventually, I may get around to it, and sadly, sometimes I don't. Not so with our Heavenly Father. When we pray to God, He hears us in the moment, and when we pray to God, our Father, He is already setting in motion things to answer that prayer, and we have our request. You know that you have that as a child of God. That's yours, and that's mine. Be certain about that. Take advantage of that. We have the certainty of answered prayer. But there's a limitation to this prayer. And this is what John says in verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled in the commentators about what is being talked about which sin leads to death and which sin doesn't lead to death. But let's just get really basic off the bat. He gives an example of how we ought to perceive each other here and how we ought to treat each other. And he just assumes here in verse 18 or verse 16 that Christians pray for one another. That's just what we do. We don't just pray for ourselves. We pray for one another. Think about how you pray at home and look at the people around you and how many of these people's faces are in your prayers. John just assumes that this is what the children of God do. They pray for one another. We intercede for one another, not just for ourselves. We recognize, because we love one another, we recognize our care and our duty for one another. Whenever we see a need, we take care of that need. Remember in chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother's need and closes his heart to him, against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" He's saying the same thing in a spiritual way. So in a physical way, if I see that you have a need, it's my duty and obligation to care for you and to love you and take care of your needs. That's true spiritually as well, here in verse 16. If I see that you're caught in some transgression, it's what I do. The proper response is that I'm going to go to God on your behalf. I'm going to pray for you to be forgiven and to have eternal life. And when we do our part, we pray, God is going to do His part. The giver of life is going to give life. But, and he adds a little parenthetical here, but not every sinner can be given life in answer to prayer. He makes a distinction between sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death. Now in verse 17, he qualifies his statement. Now you can be forgiven of your sin. You can be forgiven of your sin. When you're caught in a transgression and we're praying for one another, we can be forgiven. But all sin is serious. And all sin results in spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. You do the crime, you do the time, so to speak. And so John qualifies his statement in verse 17. All sin is unrighteousness, or all unrighteousness is sin. He's not trying to minimize the gravity of sin at all. All sin is a violation of God's objective moral standard, and the sinner needs life, and he will be granted life if we pray to God according to His will. But we have to confess our sins and repent, chapter 1, in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we can ask for God to give us life, and He will give us life. That's what He's saying here. Because, chapter 2, in verse 1, we've got an advocate with the Father. And so if you're a child of God, you have this access to the blood of Christ. That any time you fall into transgression and you recognize that you have a sin, you can pray. And others can pray for you and with you. And you can be forgiven. You know you have an example of this in your Bible? It's in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. There's a man who was converted to Jesus. And his name was Simon. In verse 13, Simon was a sinner. He was a sorcerer. He was an illusionist. And he had heard the gospel and he had changed. The Holy Spirit says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 8, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Did Simon believe? The Holy Spirit says he did. Did Simon obey the gospel? The Holy Spirit says he did. Was Simon a Christian? Was he a child of God? According to Matthew 16 and 16, according to Jesus, he was a child of God. He had been saved. He had believed and he was baptized and he was saved. But Simon, shortly after this, had fallen into sin and transgression. He had seen that the apostles could do miraculous things and he wanted that power for himself and he was willing to pay for it with money. And so then Simon Peter then says to him, "May your silver perish with you," in verse 20. "Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." What does he tell Simon to do? "Simon, you better go get baptized again." He doesn't say that, does he? "Because you're not a child of God anymore. You need to become a child of God again." No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." And Simon responds in verse 24 with exactly what John is saying in 1 John. "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." This is precisely what John is saying. As children of God, we have access to the blood of Christ. We just have to recognize our sin, go to God in repentance, confess it, and we'll be forgiven. But there is a sin. There is a sin that leads to a second death, a final, irreversible separation between the soul and God. What is this sin? Is this like one sin that in particular God just refuses to forgive? I don't think so. I don't think there's a sin that God will refuse to give, to forgive, and give life to those who repent. I think the sin that's being talked about here that leads to a second death, that leads to death, is when a person persists in sin and refuses to acknowledge it, refuses to turn from it. And what John is saying here is, guys, don't pray for that person, for God to give that person life. That's inappropriate. If a person is not willing to see his error and turn to God and repent, then God is not going to grant that person life. You know, eternal life and forgiveness is predicated upon our repentance. And forgiveness of our sins without any kind of repentance is simply not a biblical concept. If we want eternal life, we've got to turn to God and we've got to give Him our lives. So there's the limitation of prayer. We've got the certainty of answered prayer, but there is a limitation to that. Let's move on to verses 18 and 19. Now he's talking to the children of God here. Now there's a possibility that they could sin, but they could be forgiven. But he's saying, you guys are safe from sin. You guys are safe in the arms of Jesus. Look at what he says in verses 18 and 19. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, he's not talking about falling into sin and making a mistake or even turning our backs on God for a moment and then repenting. He's talking about habitually living in sin here. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So first of all, every Christian is born of God, and we have all of the privileges and all of the obligations that come along with being God's children. And we refuse, and we are obligated, but we refuse to come under the power of sin any longer. You remember when Potiphar's wife threw herself at Joseph? You remember Joseph's response? How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Now, was Joseph capable of sinning against God? Absolutely. There was a brother in Christ who a very similar situation happened to him. A woman had thrown herself at him, and he rebuffed it. And his answer was, I can't do that. That was his answer. I can't do that. Is he incapable of doing it? Is he physically incapable? No. But there is something inside him that constrained him and that kept him from doing such a thing. And it's the proof of his spiritual heritage. He's got this power over sin, and it's the seed that abides within him. The seed that lives in every child of God. It's the DNA of our Father. It's His will within us, His Word and His love, and it cries out against us when we're tempted to sin. Remember in chapter 3 of 1 John, in verse 9, he says virtually the same thing. He says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. It doesn't mean we're immune to temptation. It doesn't mean we'll never fall to temptation. If we say that, then we deceive ourselves. Chapter 1 and verse 8. It doesn't say that alone we're now suddenly we're more powerful than the devil. No, that also is a lie. We're no match for the devil. But the child of God is not alone, because the seed of God abides in him, and because the Son of God is watching out for him. It says in the second part of verse 18 that he who was born of God, Jesus, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. As the seed lives within us, as God's DNA lives within us, so does Jesus in the same way. And he's watching over us to protect us. And so I think the point that John is making here is that a child of God doesn't habitually live in sin, because it's incompatible with his nature. It's incompatible with who he is. Because when we become Christians, what happens? This is how I think of it. We are the temple of the living God, right? And when we become Christians, sin and hatred and darkness and all of the devil's tools and the devil himself moves out, right? He was living with us, and he was telling us what to do, and he was making us pay the rent and buy the groceries, but now he's gone. And Jesus Christ has moved in. And the light of God has moved in and drove out the darkness. And the love of God has taken over. And the will of God supplants ours. And so Jesus has moved in, and evil and sin have moved out. And God's Son has come to destroy the works of the devil in our lives Chapter 3, in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now the devil, just because Jesus has moved into your life and you've become a child of God, it doesn't mean the devil's going to stop harassing you. No, he's going to continue to harass you. But the point is, his power is broken. He's not your roommate anymore. Jesus is. You don't have to pay the rent anymore. Jesus is. He's moved in. You are the temple of God. And now Jesus is controlling your life. You are taken over by the power of the love of God, the agape of God. And the devil can't harm us because we're guarded by his Son, He who is born of God. You know, this is exactly what Jesus prayed for in John 17. In John 17, in this priestly prayer of Jesus, if you look in verse 15, Jesus is praying not just for his disciples here in the present, he's praying for you and I. He says in verse 15, I do not ask you, he's praying to the Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we're safe. Jesus is protecting us. And we're safe not only by the power of the Son, but we're safe in our spiritual birth. Again, in verse 19, we know that we are of God. He is the source of our spiritual life. The DNA of God abides in us. Now, the whole world, in contrast, is in the grip, is in the power, is under the control of the evil one. And so, I don't mean, you know, to be silly here, but he's got the whole world in his hand, is the idea. And while the whole world is in the devil's embrace and in his hand, the point that John is making is that he can't lay a finger on you if you're a child of God. He might be clutching the whole world, but he can't lay a finger on you if you listen to him and if you obey the seed that abides in you. And so all of humanity is in one of two categories. You're either of God or you're in the power of the evil one. And there's no third option. Now, the only other time that John uses this phrase, the whole world, as he's done here in verse 19, is in chapter 2, in verse 2. He himself, Jesus the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus has provided a way of escape for everybody so that the whole world doesn't have to be in the power of the evil one. Do you see? The scope of his salvation is unlimited, but it depends on how we respond to it. Not all are going to receive this life, just like those who refuse to repent and acknowledge their sin. They're going to be leading to that second death. And so this is why he has come in verse 20. Let's read verses 20 through 21. And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we're in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So the Son of God has come, and he's come bearing gifts. And one thing that Jesus came to do was give us understanding. And that word means he's given us the power to know. He's given us the power to know. We were powerless to know before, but he's given us the power to know the true God. We may know him. And so without Jesus, we would never have the power to know God. Who is God? He's the true God. And Jesus came to reveal who that true God is. People had ideas about who God is. They had ideas about his views of righteousness and what was right and wrong. But Jesus came as this perfect representative to teach us truly who God is. He is the perfect image, the full radiance of his glory, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And God is true. God is true. He is real. He is the one true God as opposed to idols in verse 21. And Jesus is the one who gave us that knowledge. Not only did he give us this knowledge, it's not just knowledge and end there, but it's like what we did this morning. It's like what we're doing now. It's an experience too. Not only do we know him who is true, but we know that we are in him who is true. And we are sharing in God's life. And we are communing with Him. It's more than just a relationship. We are participating in His divine nature. That just is hard to really wrap your mind around. But that's what John is talking about. We are in Him who is true. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, Peter begins his letter by saying in verse 3, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." How do we get that life and godliness? "Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Just like these Christians, they have escaped the clutch of the devil, the clutch of the world, through the knowledge that Jesus has brought down to them. And it's not just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. And they became in God. They became to participate with God. They gave Him the gift of experience. Jesus is the real God. And He's eternal life. And John ends his letter by saying in verse 21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Jesus is going to guard you. If you have faith in Jesus, He's going to guard you from the power of the evil one. Verse 18, "Only if we keep ourselves from idols." Now, what idols is he talking about? Well, there's reason to believe that this letter was written to Christians who lived in a place called Ephesus. And in the town of Ephesus, there was a great temple there devoted to Artemis or Diana. And though Ephesus was full of idols and idolatry, I don't think these Christians were in danger of bowing to Artemis. I think what John is talking about here is he's talking about what the false teachers had created with their false teaching. The false teachers gave a version of Jesus. And it was sprinkled with truth about who Jesus was. He was a man, and he became the Christ. And then the Christ left him at his death, and he died a man. And this version of Jesus was more subtle than the pagan deities, but it was just as dangerous as the pagan deities. More subtle, but just as dangerous. And this false view of Jesus that they were teaching, it was a monstrous idolatry. And John is teaching them, you stay away from that idol. You don't believe in their Jesus. There's only one Lord, and He's the Lord of Scripture, and He's the true God, and in Him is eternal life. And I think that warning stands for you and me today, that we cannot accept any other version of Jesus. And this is one of the difficulties of living in the Western world and living so many years after Christianity has spread, that you can't help but grow up as an American having an idea of who Jesus is. And that idea is shaped by what your parents taught you. And that idea is shaped by what people say against Him and what people say for Him. And you hear preachers on TV talk about Jesus, and your idea is shaped by Jesus. What John is saying, let your idea of Jesus be shaped by Scripture. Let your idea of Jesus be shaped by the witnesses that walked with Him and that held His hand and that ate with Him and that sat at His feet. Let them tell you who Jesus is. And if you believe in that Jesus, He will keep you and He will guard you from the evil one. But if you choose to exchange that Jesus for another, then you are losing your protection. You are losing the gifts that Jesus has come to give you. That's it. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. There's no sign-off. There's no farewell. There's not even so much as a goodbye. You're kind of wondering, John, did you run out of ink? He doesn't give any sort of farewell or anything. He just this loving warning to keep yourselves from idols. But that's kind of in the spirit of John. He has a sort of economy with words. And he has a gravity to his words that I've tried to express to you. It took me 11 weeks to do it. And I don't know how good we've done, but we got through the text. But John speaks in a very simple way, but in a very profound way. So what do we take from this, brethren? I think once a child of God recognizes who he is and who he has become and what Jesus has done for him, that He is born of God, that He is of God, that He is in God, that He knows God, and that He possesses eternal life. And that child of God realizes what it took for God to give him that eternal life and to give him that relationship and to give him that knowledge. I think that person will live a life consistent with and worthy of the name child of God. I want to ask those of you who have heard the gospel, who have believed it, who have obeyed it, who have eternal life, do you know that you have eternal life? Are you living consistent with your calling, with the gift that's been given to you? Or maybe you're not. Maybe God is not your Father, and you've never been born again. God wants to give you eternal life. He has worked tirelessly through the ages, and in His wisdom, He sent His Son to be born of woman in flesh and blood, to endure a difficult life, to get through it without ever succumbing to temptation, so that He could be a perfect sacrifice for your sins. And make it personal, like Brad said today. Yes, He died for the sins of the whole world, but He died for you. He died for me. I can attest to you. What a change. What a change Jesus could make in your life. And if you would like to be changed, if you're not satisfied with the direction of your life, then the answer simply is to come to the Lord. Is to believe in Him and trust in His saving grace and to respond to it in faith, being baptized just like Simon was. And if, like Simon, later on down the road, and maybe this is your situation today, you've turned your back on the Lord, you've sinned and you've violated God's will, understand that you've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and if you confess your sins, He is righteous and just to forgive you. What a blessing that is. That yes, the devil's got the whole world in his hand, but you don't have to be of that world. The devil can't lay a finger on you. Do you want the protection of Jesus? Simply accept the love of Jesus right now as we stand and sing this song.